Kathy Emily?
Nope.
No, didn't think so. If you left your glasses up here, make sure you claim those. I heard a message recently on walking in the Spirit, and that's kind of what this song was about just being responsive as the Lord speaks and leads. You know, it's a great life. It's a great life, and it's not necessarily easy, but it's fairly simple. Just follow the Lord. Just obey God. And the Lord, no doubt, will speak to hearts today through the preaching of His Word. I appreciate very much my assistant pastor, my son, third son, Brother Ethan Custer. Would you come and preach again this morning? And he's doing a series on Salvation Bible Basics. He'll continue that this morning. Thank you. Appreciate that.
Well, sometimes lost and found items up here get forgotten. I was thinking, this would be the way you don't forget them. Although maybe this is incentive to keep them up here, so I'll take them off. I hope this series has been a challenge to us, a blessing to us. It's certainly been a blessing to me. It always is, to review the truths found in studies like this, the simple truths of salvation, of God's grace, Christ's sacrifice on the cross, repentance and faith, and being reminded of our sin and what it means. And I'm looking forward to what the Lord's given me to present today, and I pray that it'll be a blessing. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace. Lord, if we fail to appreciate your grace, it's probably because we don't understand our depravity. We don't understand how far down you had to reach to rescue us. And Lord, that is where the process of being right with you begins, is us understanding how far down we are. Lord, help us to appreciate your grace, your love, and I pray that you would help us all here today to have a burden for the lost, for the saved. Lord, help us to be moved by their predicament, their condemnation, their peril. Help us to do what you have called us to do faithfully, to be used by you to rescue them. Help us to be busy in that work. Lord, I pray for the lost who are here today that they would understand where they are before God and before eternity. Lord, they're in condemnation. I pray that you would impress that upon hearts. Lord, I just pray that you'd speak to us in your word, through your word today, in Jesus' name, amen. We've come to the fourth and final study in this Salvation Bible Basics series, and most of you will know that already if you've been here in previous weeks. And this is the study of the four. This is the one that presents the student, I'll call them, the person who is being taught, the person who is learning. This is the study that presents them with a choice. And this is it. This is a choice to make. This is the point of the final study. Of course, when we think about the Holy Spirit working in hearts, we understand that He frequently presents us with choices, spiritual choices to make. He shows us the truth about us, about others, about sin, and so on, and He makes us choose what we're going to do about it. If we're going to choose truth, if we're going to choose obedience, or if we're going to choose our own way. But this fourth study, even though the Holy Spirit has likely been presenting choices to the student already through the first 3 weeks and maybe beforehand, this study is built around the idea of here is a choice, and the person giving the study, leading the study, is going to be talking about that specifically. It's an important part of this fourth study. And as we've discussed each week, no person can force or coerce another person to choose Christ. That is their choice. I can encourage you. I can even influence you by telling you what the Lord's done in my life, by showing you Scripture, but I can't force you to choose anything relative to Christ. We can, sometimes humans can force others physically to do certain things sometimes, but in a heart decision, only you have the ability to make that choice for yourself. It's a choice. It can't be forced. It can't be coerced. And it's our job as witnesses to make it clear to sinners that they are making eternal choices. When we delay and push God off and postpone the decision, we haven't postponed the decision, we've made a decision. We haven't delayed the choice, we just made a choice. Because we don't know when the last opportunity for a choice will be. And if I say, yes, this is true, but I'll choose tomorrow, and I die tonight, I made an eternal choice without even realizing it. We read about Felix in the book of Acts. Paul preached to him, and he trembled and said, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. He planned to make that choice, but we don't read that he ever did. So that delay was a choice, and it's true for us today. And it's the goal of the leader of the study to make that clear. You make choices, we make choices all the time, and today, we're, you know, the fourth study, we're going to look at an important choice that you need to make. Of course, over the last three studies, we've been building the foundation for this sinner, the student, to make an intentional choice for or against Christ. Many people in our world have rejected a church or a gospel witness, or even the gospel itself. They've rejected that without having a clear idea of exactly what they are rejecting. I kind of shake my head. It's happened many times over the years where I'll knock on the door of somebody and I want to talk to them about the Lord. And they open the door and they see me standing there and they close the door. They didn't reject the gospel. I wasn't wearing a sign saying, hey, hi, I'm here to give you the gospel. They just rejected the fact that somebody was standing at their door. Somebody might not want to come to church because they don't like church. They don't want to try another church. They're not rejecting the gospel necessarily. They're rejecting superficial things. And we're still responsible for our choices. If somebody rejects the gospel just because they didn't like the person telling it to them and they didn't really understand everything, they still made that choice, and I believe God will hold us accountable for our choices. But these studies are so valuable because it lays it out fully, completely, thoroughly. This is what the gospel is. This is what Christ is all about. And now you can make a fully informed choice. It's my desire you make the right choice to choose Christ, but you're not going to reject just me because you didn't like my shirt, or I said something that offended you, or you didn't like the church that I say I'm a member of. You rejected the gospel, Jesus Christ himself. That is very grave. That's a very grave choice to make. After these studies, the student has learned about sin, has learned about the Savior, has learned about the Bible in basic ways, basic terms. They know what this is about, and they're going to choose whether or not they're going to believe it and follow it. I want to talk for a few minutes about prayer. I've called it the witness's ongoing work. When you and I have conversations with a sinner, a lost person, we have a few minutes where we can talk to them and we're working in that sense. And then we go our separate ways and they're beyond our reach, but we can still be working in prayer, praying for the Lord to work in their hearts. The stage of this fourth study is exciting, but agonizing. It's exciting because, hey, we're about ready to finish. And after that, you will understand what you need. That's an exciting thing. There are a lot of people in this world that don't have this knowledge. It's exciting to be able to tell them. It's exciting for them to give me the opportunity to work through this with them. But it's agonizing, too, because now they know. Are they going to choose the right way? I hope they will. What do I, you know? And we sometimes want to persuade them. If I could just talk to them one more time, I know they would change their mind. You know, if I can just give them more motivation, then they'll choose the Lord. And we can start to meddle sometimes. Maybe with a parent. Come on, dad. Come on, or child. Come on. You got to do this. Just do it for me. Now we're using our leverage. I don't want somebody to pray for salvation because of me. That's not real salvation. They need to do it because of their sin and because of Christ. So what can I do? I can pray. I can pray for God to do his work, his secret, silent work. Maybe in the middle of the night, when I'm sawing logs, they'll be laying awake in fear, in grief, in sorrow, in desperation. I can pray for God to do his work. We need to step back oftentimes. Once we've done our job, which is give them the truth, we have to step back and let the truth do its work through the Holy Spirit. One thing the Lord challenged me with recently was the idea that we pray as often as we want to. We pray as much as we want to. We all know that we should pray more. And I don't know that any of us could stand up and say, I pray as much as God wants me to. He is pleased with my prayer life. He wouldn't change anything about it. I don't think any of us could say that. And we know we should pray more. But I think that we pray as much as we want to. And that's convicting. The idea that I don't want to pray more than I do. We should. But if it doesn't actually reflect, if that desire doesn't show up in our actions, then it's not a true desire. It's just maybe a wish. But we ought to pray. Prayer isn't just a time filler or just some sort of, you know, secondary consolation work that we can do. I mean, the real work is witnessing, and I guess if you can't do anything else, you can pray. No, it's a powerful spiritual work to do. It's a powerful tool, not really in our hands, but a powerful tool in God's hands to do great things. Prayer is a mighty spiritual work that can change eternity. Prayer brings us into fellowship with God. Prayer is a medium of our devotion to him, of our communication with him. Prayer is the method of making requests unto God for ourselves and for others. Prayer is how we may engage in spiritual warfare for the souls of others. We can sort of step into the arena, put on the armor, take up the sword, and do battle through prayer. And I think that we pray as much as we want to. And it's important that before you begin the Bible studies with a lost person, you need to pray. I think we would all agree with that. We need to pray. While we are conducting the Bible studies, we need to pray. And especially after we've finished, we need to pray. James 5:16 is still in the Bible. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Only God knows what he might do if we prayed like we ought. I've completed these studies in the past with people, and they didn't pray for salvation. They were like, okay, thank you. We're all done now, right? And that's kind of disappointing. But sometimes they seemed even unaffected. There was nothing else I could do but pray. I've started these studies with many, and many of them didn't want to finish all four. I'm glad we did what we did, but they didn't want to finish, and that's disappointing. So what can I do? I can pray. All I can do is pray for them. I'm not going to show up at their door and bother them and hassle them. That's not going to bring anything good. The Lord, the Holy Spirit can do that in their heart. And I have a part to play in that by prayer. I think if we knew how much good prayer can do, we would pray more. But our prayer life isn't going to be changed by just merely a sense of duty. I know I should, so I'll go do it. It's important to have a sense of duty. I know I should, and that's all I need, but our prayer life is going to be revolutionized when we want it. That's what I want. That's what I must. I have to go talk to the Lord. And not just, this is a big need, and we only pray when we have important needs. We pray because we want to talk to the Lord. And I think you'll find that the more you want to talk with God, the more things you'll find to talk about. And if we only have a couple prayer requests in our mind, that probably tells us what our prayer life is like. We pray as much as we want to. The gospel witness must be busy. He must be occupied in having a burden and vision for the lost. He must be occupied in reaching out to the lost and seeking to make contact with them. He must be occupied in preaching and giving the gospel to the lost. And he must be occupied in praying for the lost. How often do we pray for God to work mightily through our efforts? Lord, use me today. Would you use... a chance word or sentence that I say, I don't even know that it's important, but you do. Use that, Lord. Use me today. Work mightily through me. Convict those that you helped me contact yesterday. If we seldom pray this way, should we be surprised when we don't see many people come to Christ as a result of our service? I don't think we should be surprised. The prophet Samuel is a good example to us in the area of prayer here. Listen to his words in 1 Samuel 12, verses 23 through 24. He's speaking to the people of Israel. He says, "Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things he hath done for you." He's a good example in this area of prayer. What can we do when the lost person seems unaffected by Bible truth? What can we do when they seem disinterested or antagonistic toward the truth in these Bible studies? What can we do when they hear it and then hesitate to obey it, or they get distracted and don't obey it? Well, we can pray, and then we can pray some more. We pray for God's conviction to bring the sinner to salvation, and we pray for God to give us another contact with whom to start a study. Praise God for the wonderful privilege. It's a wonderful privilege to be able to come before the throne of God and bring our petitions to him. What a wonderful privilege. Ask him to work in the soul of a lost person. May God's people be more faithful in this. Prayer. We can be fighting spiritual warfare before we ever go out and talk to people. We can do it in prayer. And while we're doing it, while we're talking, we can be praying. And after we're done talking, we can be praying. May the Lord help us to do that. We're going to work our way through this fourth study, and there are two elements we're going to look at today. Two elements that are important for salvation. I'll ask the ushers to pass out today's diagram, and it's a different one. We passed out one, and then since week one, we've been building on it, weeks one, two, and three. This is a different diagram. And if you're drawing it by hand for the person that you're, the student you're working with, you can build on the first one, the first 3 weeks on one side of the paper, and then you can turn it over and draw the other diagram for week four. That works pretty well, I've found. And as a review, most of you know this, I'll go quickly, but as a review, the last few weeks we've looked at how the Bible can be trusted. It is God's word. It is the truth. We've seen how God will judge every man according to the truth. Every one of us will be judged by God according to the scriptures, the Bible. We've seen how the Bible records God's law and how every single human being, every single person that's ever walked the face of the earth except the Lord Jesus Christ, every single one of us has broken God's law completely. We're guilty and condemned sinners before God. It does no good to compare ourselves to each other. That usually makes us feel better if we do it strategically. But when we compare ourselves to God, we are hopelessly wicked. There's no hope. There's nothing to feel good about ourselves when we compare ourselves to God. We've seen how God only sees two kinds of people. He sees lost people and saved people, unrighteous people and righteous people, and many others up there. Consequently, there are only two places where humans may go after they die. They may go to heaven or they may go to hell. In his attempt to save himself and change himself from being a lost person to a saved person, sinful man does many things. He tries to do good deeds. He tries to read the Bible or pray or give money to the church or attend church or be baptized. He tries all these things. But God only sees evilness, evil works, wicked works, filthy rags, as Isaiah 64:6 says. That's all God sees when he sees what we try to do as good works. But he has a provision for us. Only God can save the sinner, and it's his provision that's going to save someone. Last week, we saw how God's provision for man's salvation is in the form of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. He came as the Lamb of God, pure and sinless. He became as one of us, a human, but without sin, like we are sinners. He became our substitute. He took our sin penalty on himself. He shed his sinless blood on the cross so that we wouldn't have to die, so that we wouldn't have to pay for our sins. This sacrifice was promised and foreshadowed in the scriptures. It proved that God did indeed ordain this as our way of coming to the Father and receiving the gift of everlasting life. There isn't another way to be saved. There isn't another way to be right with God. Jesus Christ is the only way. People argue about that. I spoke to someone yesterday who tried to argue that, you know, every religion has commonalities and they're all different forms and you just kind of pick one. But I tried to point out to him that Jesus Christ is the thing that sets true Christianity apart. No one else believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, because otherwise they would be saved. But they believe false religion because it teaches lies about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He's the only way of salvation. There is no other solution for our sins. And in the final lesson today, we're going to study what the scripture contains about the act, the event of being saved. What do sinners have to do? Tell me what I must do. People in Acts ask that question. What must I do to be saved? It's an important question. How is it done? Is it accomplished as soon as we want it to happen? Well, I want to go to heaven. There, I'm saved. How does this work? Are we required to muster up some sort of energy or activity in order to receive God's salvation? And then how can we be sure that salvation will actually take place? How do we know it's actually gonna happen? God's going to come through for me. Well, we're going to talk about that today. First of all, we're going to talk about two ingredients of salvation. There are two examples. We're going to look at two examples in the New Testament where the preacher very clearly describes what is needed in order for a sinner to be saved. Two ingredients. First of all, Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, Jesus Christ is preaching repentance and faith. Repent and believe. Now, after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Here we go. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Two very simple ingredients. This is what Jesus Christ preached. I think he preached the truth. Very simple message by God himself. We also read about the Apostle Paul preaching the same two ingredients in Acts chapter 20, verses 20 and 21. And how Paul is writing, and he says, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, or speaking here, but have showed you and have taught you publicly from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, here it is, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith. Repent and believe. Two ingredients. Just two. These concepts may be new to some, or maybe you've heard these words before, but maybe you have an inaccurate understanding of them. We're going to look at how the Bible defines these words. It's important, especially when we're using Bible words, it's important that we know how the Bible defines them, because we can put our own definition on them and come up with false doctrine. Well, I'm using a Bible word, but not how the Bible uses it. How does the Bible define these terms? We find Job 42:6, and I'm going to read verse 5 for you as well, 5 and 6. Job is speaking, I have heard of thee, speaking to God. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. He was experiencing repentance. You want to know how the Bible defines repentance? This is part of it. According to this verse, what happened for Job? He saw himself. He saw God, and it made him look at himself and understand himself. He abhorred himself. He was repulsed. He was disgusted. He was appalled by himself. And his response to that was to repent in dust and ashes. He humbled himself. He repented because he abhorred himself. He had a deep sorrow over his sin. Repentance, true repentance, doesn't come without a deep sorrow for sin. And if you still love your sin, if you still are casual about your sin, you're not defending it, you know, you call it mistakes, oopsies, but that's not a deep sorrow. And if that's how you look at your sin, you're not ready to repent. You don't have repentance yet. It's a deep sorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage in us by nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Repentance. First, I want us to note a few things in these verses about repentance. First of all, Paul rejoiced over it. Repentance is a good thing. It doesn't mean it's a happy thing. It does mean it's a good thing. Real repentance brings rejoicing. He says, the sorrow of the world. He talks about the sorrow of the world, a worldly sorrow. The sorrow of the world is sorrow over consequences, not sorrow over sin. Job repented because of who he is, who he was. Sorrow of the world is sorrow over consequence. It doesn't bring repentance, and so the sorrow of the world doesn't bring salvation. Paul says it brings death. It brings despair and death. You look at the suicide numbers. That's sorrow of the world. People are sorry. They don't like it. And what's their solution? Death. That's what the sorrow of the world brings. But Job didn't commit suicide. He repented. He didn't have a worldly sorrow. Of course, you think about despair and death, somebody killing themselves, somebody ending their life, standing before God, that kind of sorrow doesn't bring salvation and life and joy. It brings regret, eternal regret, sorrow of the world. Folks may sorrow over the consequences for their actions, and they may desire to change their actions. I don't like the consequences. I'm going to try to live different. But if they are merely wanting to be free from those consequences, then their new choices won't last very long. Because it's not the consequences that are the root issue. The root issue is our actions, our choices. That's the problem. We want to escape the symptom of the problem. But if we don't repent over the source of the problem, we're going to return to it. We're going to return to our sin. If all we want to do is escape our consequences, we're never going to, because we're always going to return to the source of the consequences. God must make you free from your sin. That's the root issue. The consequence of our sin is death, is condemnation. And when we are saved, God does free us from that consequence. We don't have to die. We don't have to go to hell. That's a consequence that we are free from. But that's not what God's most concerned with. God's most concerned with our sin, with life, with forgiveness. That's the root issue, is our sin. The sorrow of the world is only concerned with the consequence. God must make you free from your sin, and without that, you cannot be truly free. Godly sorrow brings repentance over sin, and that brings salvation. No one regrets repentance unto salvation. I'll tell you that. Nobody regrets that. When we desire deliverance from our sin, we're showing a proper attitude toward it, a godly attitude. We don't need to repent of what's going to happen because of our sin. We need to repent of our sin itself, of our actions. And then repentance, Paul talks about this in these verses. Repentance not only brings a desire to change our actions, but it also brings a desire to change what we love. We're willing to have what we love changed. Because sinners love their sin. They don't love the consequences, but they love their sin. And if you're going to depart from sin and be made free by Jesus Christ, be made free from sin, that's going to require, and it's going to include a change in what you love. Are you willing for that to happen? Willing to be changed in what you love. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 tells us more about repentance. Verses 9 and 10, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. The word repentance or repent doesn't appear here, but we see a change in love, a change in service, a change in affection. Turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's action. That's sin versus righteousness versus obedience. Here are some key questions for anyone who is considering salvation and repentance. Are you willing to give up everything that you currently love if that's what God wanted for you? Are you willing for that to happen? If God wanted that to happen, would you be willing? Are you also willing to love anything that God wants you to love? You're asking a lot here. I don't think I could do... Okay. You're showing that you're not ready to repent. Because real repentance is a change of mind about everything that you are, everything that you have been. And if you're not willing to give control of everything to God, then you're not letting him be God. You still want to be God in some area. So I'll let God have his part, and I get to keep part of it too. That's not real repentance. And salvation won't come with that attitude. Now, I'm not saying that in order for you to repent, you have to write down every possible area and you have to dissect yourself into a million different pieces and be able to write it all out and diagram it and pull up a verse for every single thing and be able to, you know, offer a book, write a book on the, I don't mean that, but the choice is very simple. Am I willing for God to have all of me? It's a simple yes or no question. Or do I want to keep part back for myself? Very simple question. Even a child may answer that. Another thing about repentance, as we see in Matthew 3:8, true repentance is visible. John says in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist, bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. Prove it. Show it. Demonstrate it. Now, he doesn't say here exactly what would prove. He's speaking to Pharisees and Sadducees, religious leaders, who had not repented, by the way. That's why he was saying this to them. He didn't say what they had to do. What were these fruits? He doesn't say. We don't really need to know. We need to know that repentance will be visible. True repentance will show. It is visible. True repentance produces visible fruit. And I would ask you, you might ask this person that you're dealing with, that you're doing a study with, what fruits of repentance are visible in your life? How is your repentance visible? Another thing about repentance is that true repentance wants to make things right. Luke 19, verses 5 through 10, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. I've often puzzled over the math in Zacchaeus' statement here. We don't know how rich he was, but the Bible tells us he was rich. And we believe that as a publican, of course, publicans, you probably know this, but in case you don't, publicans were IRS agents, essentially, for the Roman government, and they were able to collect taxes, but they could decide the amount. As long as they collected the minimum, what the government required, they could charge more, and the taxed person couldn't do anything about it. And so publicans were thieves. You know, you owe $100, I'm going to say $150, and I'll keep the $50. And so we assume that Zacchaeus had become rich through this. He was a sinner. People looked down on publicans. He was the chief. He was a chief publican. Very rich. We don't know how he got his money. Maybe it was through legitimate means as well. But I've often wondered about the math. If he gives half of his wealth away to the poor, and now he's going to restore fourfold everything that he took through dishonesty from all these tax people, how is he going to pay that back? Where is that money going to come from? And again, maybe it was easy. He just wrote a check and it was over. But maybe he knew he was going to have to go into debt to do that. But he wasn't real worried about this, because true repentance wants to make things right. True repentance doesn't say, well, what's going to be easiest for me? True repentance says, I'm a sinner. I've got to be right with God, whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. Zacchaeus wanted to make things right with those that he had sinned against, whatever it took. And it's a good picture of our sin, because with God, there is no way we can pay God back for our sin debt. But paying him back is not the point. True repentance has a desire to make things right. And we can't be right unless we are first right with God. True repentance wants to make things right. God wants all of us. We can't pay back our sin. Only Christ can pay the sin debt. He just wants us. True repentance also means that a person acknowledges the truth. And this is why prayer is so important. 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. This is how we ought to work with lost sinners. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. I can't give anyone repentance. I can't even persuade anyone to repent. I don't have that kind of charisma, that kind of eloquence. I can't do that. None of us can. Only the Holy Spirit can convince to repent. God gives repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. This is why prayer is so important. But repentance acknowledges the truth. We can't claim repentance and deny the truth. They don't coexist. Those two things cannot coexist. No part of salvation involves sinners going out and, you know, apprehending, capturing something that they need to be saved. Go out and find it. Go out and grab it. Bring it back. No part of salvation involves that. It's always about sinners submitting and accepting what God is presenting to them. Repentance is the sinner accepting the truth about their sin, about Christ, and about eternity. This is the truth. Are you going to accept it? Well, I'm going to go do... No. Are you going to accept it? This is just what it is. And if it's real repentance, you will acknowledge the truth. You will accept it readily. So we've seen six things so far about repentance. Number one, it's a deep sorrow over sin. Number two, it is a sorrow that brings salvation, not regret, and not a sorrow over consequences, because that doesn't usually last. It's a sorrow over sin. It brings salvation. It's also a sorrow that leads to turning from what we used to love to what God wants for us. It's a change in heart that produces visible fruit. It's shown by a desire to make things right with God and others, and it moves us to acknowledge the truth. These are some things about Bible repentance that the Bible tells us, how it defines the word. And I'll ask you, have you ever repented? Did it look like this? I don't mean did you have all these six things in a list and you checked them off one by one to make sure you were right, you were doing it right. I don't mean that. I mean, examine your heart. Were these things here? Is this the kind of repentance you had? Or was it another kind? If it was a different kind, then you should seek the Lord to find out if you're truly saved. Because if you didn't truly repent, then you're missing one of the two ingredients needed for salvation. It's important. It doesn't come without repentance. Christ makes that very clear. The other ingredient to salvation is faith. And it's important, again, to define what the Bible means by the word faith. Because the world often uses the word with a different definition. Usually when lost people talk about faith, they're referring to an intellectual decision, a choice to consider something to be true. I just have faith that this is true. Well, why? Well, because I've decided to believe that it's true. Or they're describing a fervent hope that something is true. I just have faith that I'm going to pass that test. You mean you just really, really want to pass the test? That's how people often use that word faith. You know, I have faith that God will see that I'm a good person and will let me into heaven someday. I really want it to happen. I've decided that that's probably what's going to happen. Or I have faith that everything happens for a reason. Just a fervent hope, you know. I've decided that's what I'm going to go with. And with these types of things, it's often impossible to test if they're actually true, if they're actually worthy of someone's faith. It's impossible to test some of those things. I can't prove it. I talked to a man yesterday who believed the Norse mythology and what it teaches about eternity. He has no way of proving that. It's just something that he's decided to believe. And when we do that, it kind of creates a never-ending cycle. We really want something to be true, and we fervently hope that it's true, and so we decide that it will come true, but we don't ever have any proof that it will come true. And so we really hope that it's true, and we decide that it's going to be true, but we can't prove it, and so we're distressed, and I guess I'll just keep deciding, keep hoping. We don't ever have any assurance. It's an empty structure of faith, and it becomes a crutch that we lean on, but it never demonstrates itself as worthy of being that, worthy of being something to depend on. People put this kind of faith in all kinds of unbiblical beliefs, and the devil is pleased with that. It's an example of sinners in bondage. But Christ came to give us the truth so that the truth may make us free. We don't have to just hope or wish that something is true or just decide that we think something is true. We can know that it's true. That's faith. I know that it's the fact. I can't prove it to you, but I know it's true. And we'll talk about this. What is biblical faith? Well, like repentance, biblical faith will be visible, visibly present. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Faith is not works. They're different. But faith is revealed by works, because faith produces works. Works don't produce faith. Faith produces works. Faith comes first. And how do you know if it's there? Because if it's real faith, it'll change your life. It'll produce works. It must. If you believe something so much that you are willing to change how you act, that is true faith. And in that sense, what people decide they think is going to be true, they can change their actions, and that shows the depth of their belief. But that doesn't mean they're trusting in something that is reliable. They're not exhibiting faith in God, in truth. Because even if you put your faith in a lie, it can change your life. But it's critical that we put our faith in the truth. James chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Thou believest there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Many people think that because they believe that God exists, that's all the faith that God requires of them. It is important we believe in God's existence, but just that alone makes us no different than Satan and his demons, because they believe and they tremble. They tremble because it's true, and they know it's true. They know God exists, and they tremble because they'll be judged one day, but they're demons still. They're devils. They're not believers. They're not saved. They haven't put their faith in God. They just believe that God exists. Sinners are able to put their faith in God. That's the kind of faith that brings salvation. Look at James 2, 21 through 24. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. If you believe something in your heart, but it never produces actions, that's not the kind of faith that the Bible, that Christ requires. Let's not get distracted. Some people have been distracted by the fact that James says Abraham was justified by works. The words are there, but that's not what he means, the way that people usually take that. Ephesians 2:9 says that salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. God doesn't give us a list of works by which we may earn salvation, but he is concerned with our works, the things that we do, not because of their own merit, but because true faith will impact our deeds. True faith produces works. Let's look at this example of Abraham. A couple of references we're going to read. This says about Abraham, and he believed in the Lord, and he, God, counted it unto him, Abraham, for righteousness. Abraham believed what God had promised. And this is very different from the world's brand of faith. Because unlike a fervent hope in something that is unprovable and you're not able to make it happen, you just have decided it's going to, unlike that, Abraham had something tangible to believe. He had God's word to believe, God's promise. He trusted God. When God promised something, Abraham chose to believe that God would keep his promise. He was trusting that God is not a liar. God made a promise, and in Abraham's mind, it had already happened. It's going to be kept. I trust God. And that's real faith. Trusting the truth. Trusting what God has promised. Now, I can say I trust God to make me a billionaire, but God hasn't promised that. So I can't put my faith in that. He may, but I doubt it. I can't trust that. I can't have my faith in that. He hasn't promised it. But when God says, I will save you if you will repent and believe. I am the way, Jesus said, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Okay, if I come to the Father through Jesus Christ, then I can be saved. God promised that. We can trust that. We can believe it. Genesis 22, just a few verses. The whole chapter is good, but we'll just read a few verses in the beginning of the chapter. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Well, Isaac was the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. I will give you a son. Abraham didn't have any children, and now he has one from God, and now he wants to kill him. God had promised Abraham that there would be a great nation, many great nations made of him. Well, Lord, how is this going to happen if I kill my son? I won't have any children then. No, God promised. He didn't promise how it would happen. He promised that it would happen. And so I'm going to believe God. I'm going to believe that God will keep his word, even if it doesn't appear that that's what's happening. Abraham didn't know how God would keep it, but he believed that God would keep it. Verses 7 and 8. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Don't worry about it, son. God's got it all worked out. But dad, I don't know, son. But God's got it worked out. This is faith. This is faith. But if you believe in God, how does he give you life? What is he going to do with your body? Like, what? How does he get you to? I don't know. I don't know. I can't tell you how you will be transported to. God doesn't tell us that. But we can believe God because he promised he would. He doesn't have to prove it to us visibly for us to trust his character. Abraham trusted God's character. That's real faith. I don't know how, but I know who. God can do it because he promised, and he will do it. He does not lie. Isaac is a good example because he just obeyed his father. All right, God. All right, Father. You're following God. I'm going to follow you. Wait. It's going to mean a knife? You're going to kill me? We don't read that he protested. I'm going to trust my father because he's following God. He believes God. It's a good example. Genesis 22, verses 10 through 13. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Because Abraham believed God, God gave us a beautiful picture of salvation. Isaac was going to die. And then God stepped in. And God said, No, I've got a substitute for you. Kill this instead. The ram didn't do anything wrong. The ram died so that Isaac wouldn't have to. Christ didn't do anything wrong. He's not a sinner. He doesn't deserve judgment. But he died so that you and I, the guilty ones, wouldn't have to. And we have this picture because Abraham believed God. He didn't know how, but he knew that God would keep his promise. It wasn't just a fervent wish. Boy, I sure hope God does this. Whew. I'm not sure, but I'm wishing he will. It was a steadfast knowledge. Abraham knew the character of his God. And that is real biblical faith. And when God sees that in our lives, he counts it as righteousness. Romans 4, 1 through 5. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. You can try and work your way to heaven. Do good things. Please impress God. Try to please him. Try to impress him. Try to wow him with your righteousness. You can try that, but you are comparing yourself to the law. You have to meet the requirements of the law, but you're a sinner, and so you never can meet those requirements. Or you can decide that you're going to trust and believe God's word, what he says about your sin, the fact that we are all sinners. And you can repent and say, You're right, God, I agree with you. There is no hope for me. My only hope is your grace. My only hope is your mercy. And so I am going to give myself to you. Take me. I don't want what I've been. You take it. You change it. You make me into whatever you want me to be. That's what I'm going to do. And I'm going to trust that when I present myself to you in that way, that you can save me and that you will save me. I'm not going to trust anything else for eternal life, just you. And I'm going to prove it by repenting, by coming to you, by crying out in faith and repentance for salvation. The reward, everlasting life, is of grace, not of debt. We can never pay the debt. It's a gift. If Abraham had just taken it upon himself, you know, how can I please God today? Oh, I know. I think I'll sacrifice my son Isaac. That will really please God. If he had just decided to do that out of some misplaced desire to please God, God would have been displeased by that. It wasn't merely that Abraham was ready to kill Isaac. That's not what impressed God. It was the fact that Abraham was ready to do anything that God asked him to do, even if it meant that it would appear that God's promise would not be kept. I'll do anything you ask, Lord, because you are God. And I'm not going to worry about how it might affect your promises, because in my mind they're already kept, because I trust you. No matter what, God will keep his promises. And when we trust him, that's what he values. How do we get this faith? How can we have it? We don't just work it up and yes, now I've got it. I tried hard and I have it now. How do we have it? It comes in a very specific way. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Do you struggle with faith? Maybe you're saved today, and you just struggle with faith. You just have a hard time trusting God. Get in the book. Get in the word of God. Do you struggle with trusting God's promises? I know he said it, but I'm just not sure. Saturate your mind with the scriptures. God's word has life-changing power. Hebrews 4:12 tells us it is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is a powerful book. And if you have trouble trusting God, go to the word of God, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's how we can have faith. Put ourselves under the sound of the word of God. Read it. Listen to it. Hear it preached. Get in the book. Suppose we have faith. What should we put it in? In God, of course, that's obvious, but something more specific for salvation. I believe it's the word of God. I believe in God. So is there something more specific? Well, Christ tells us very specifically what we ought to be trusting. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Believe that Christ is the substitute. Why? Because God said he is. Believe that salvation comes through Christ. Why? Because God said it does. Believe that when we repent of our sin and we trust in God for salvation, he will save us. Why? Because God said he will do that. That's where we put our faith. The sinner must believe in the only begotten Son of the Father. He must believe in Christ. Jesus Christ himself preached, repent and believe the gospel. Christ died for our sins. He was buried and in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, and he rose to defeat death. That is the gospel. That is what you believe as the vehicle, the power that saves your soul. It's not in how God's going to change your life and make you a mighty Christian. That's not what you need to believe in. It's the gospel that you need to believe in. That's where we put our faith. When we will act on our faith by humbling ourselves in repentance, giving ourselves completely to God, and trusting Christ's sacrifice alone to bring us forgiveness, the Bible promises that we will be changed from being condemned by God to being justified by him. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that we might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And that's the key, the deeds of the law, the works of the law, the works to satisfy the law, the works to obey the law and be right with the law. That can never save us. Faith in Christ alone, the gift, the mercy and grace of God, that's where salvation is found. If works could save us, salvation would come by the law, but we can't keep it, can't keep the law. So works cannot bring deliverance. Salvation comes through grace. Notice I haven't said anything about needing to clean up your life before you come to God. God doesn't put up a sign on his door with the, you know, cleanliness requirements in order to enter and be saved. You've got to clean up your life. You've got to eliminate these sins first. Then you can come to God. That's not a requirement. He saves us from our sin. Repentance doesn't mean you clean up your life. Repentance means you want God to clean up your life. You don't want to keep any of it. You want to stop all of it, but you can't because you're a sinner, and so you ask God, take it all. I don't want any of it. I want to be free of all of it. I don't need to keep any of it. Cleanse me. That's what repentance is. He doesn't save us after we've gotten rid of our sin. Our part is giving him permission to take control of our lives and change us according to his will. His part is doing the rest. And this distinction between our part and God's part is pictured well in John 3:36, which says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." We have the freedom to decide if we will believe on the Son or not. That belief is our choice. The everlasting life that results from it is God's part. He has promised to give it. Will we trust him to keep his word? If we refuse to believe on the Son, the Bible is very clear that we will not receive everlasting life. We will just receive the wrath of God. And so this fourth study is about a choice. And we draw a timeline. So this is an example. This is a separation of our part and God's part. Our part, he that believeth on the Son, we get to choose that. Have you believed on the Son? God's part is the everlasting life. And I'm thankful for that. It's good to draw a timeline as you're talking to the person finishing up the last study. What about you, you might say? This timeline can represent your life. And we find some events here in your life. Maybe your birth, of course. We find maybe going to kindergarten, college. Maybe you got married, looking forward to retirement. These are events in your life. When were you born again? You were born physically. Where on this timeline did you receive physical or spiritual life? When were you spiritually born? When were you born again? And what happened? How did that happen? What did the Lord do in your heart? How did you change? How did he change you? How did he move you from death unto life? What changed in your life? We can't repent and believe the gospel accidentally or inadvertently. It doesn't happen in our sleep. We do it on purpose. And when God saves us and the Holy Spirit comes into our heart, we are different. We notice the difference. We can't remain the same. And I would ask you today, when did this happen for you? When was your spiritual birth? Maybe you don't know the date, but you should be able to tell me the place. Tell me maybe the month, if you remember what month it was, how old you were, where you were, what you heard, what God was dealing in your heart about. I love reading the testimony tracks that we have in our track rack back here, because I get to find out what these people had to deal with in their heart, what God was speaking to them about, what they had to give to God. Because it's all a little bit different. It comes down to sin. But for you, it might be, you know, fear. For me, it was pride. I didn't want to lay down my pride at first. Finally, I did. Might be different things, but it's our sin is the issue. Various forms of sin. When were you born again? Spiritual life doesn't happen without being born again. It's not a process. Doesn't happen when you were physically born. I've always been a Christian. No, you haven't. There's a moment when you repented of your sins and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And if that hasn't happened, then you don't have eternal life. You're not on your way to heaven. You're still lost. When was it for you? There's a choice that sinners make. Romans 10:9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Well, how do I know? God said, God promised. He promised. And he will keep his promise. If you confess with your mouth and you believe in thine heart, as it says here, he promises, and he always keeps his promise. Don't delay coming to the Savior. You can receive him today. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the great gift of salvation. Thank you for working in our hearts. I pray that you would help us to be serious about these truths, serious not only in obeying them, but serious in giving them. Help your people to be active in prayer, active in witnessing, and I pray for the lost, Lord, that they would see their need of a Savior. Thank you for working in hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Stand to our feet, please, with our heads bowed and eyes closed and no one looking around. The thing that distinguishes Bible Christianity from anything else is that God says there's only one way. There's only one way. It's not because I was...